Welcome to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with sound biblical teaching and spiritual discernment, but to help you become a winsome and fruitful witness of Jesus Christ. Because the credibility of our faith hinges on the answers we provide to life's biggest questions, there's often not a second chance to get those answers right. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States, Canada, and the world. Let's go to the phone lines. First up is Brad, listening in Modesto, California. Hi, Brad.
Hi, Hank. Good afternoon. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Thank you. I just wanted to ask you, I had heard you before a couple of times, I believe, with the strict, and I believe in a sound way that you teach the doctrine of our Lord, but I was kind of confused on only pretty much one thing, and that's that the Jews don't have the same God that we have, and that kind of confused me.
Yeah, well, a couple of things about that. First, I would say that when you talk about Jews, you're not talking about a monolith. You're talking about multifaceted Jewish constructs. For example, you have Orthodox Judaism or Torah Judaism, which is different from Reform Judaism, which is different from Conservative Judaism. So you don't want to paint with too broad a brush here. But in general, for Jews that do believe in God, and there are Jews that do not, they believe in a Unitarian monotheistic God as opposed to a Trinitarian God. So the difference is pretty stark. Christians believe in one God revealed in three persons, eternally distinct. A Christian would tell you that Jesus Christ is God. A Jew who believes in God would say that Jesus Christ is not God. In fact, that it is either blasphemous or ridiculous to suppose that Jesus Christ is God. So in a very clear sense, Jews and Christians have a completely different sense of who God is.
So how do we draw the line between it is the same Yahweh, and at the same time, we know that they hung Jesus Christ because they could not believe that a man would call himself God, even though we know that it was prophetical through Ezekiel and so on. About the branch, God calling himself the branch springing forth, from that Jesus Christ. Is there a fine line there, or is there not?
Well, there's a very definitive line there. It's a line of demarcation. And that is, when they speak of Yahweh, and correctly so in the Old Testament sense, what they are doing is they're using words and pouring meanings into those words, as we all do. So the issue is not whether they believe in Yahweh and whether a Christian believes in Yahweh. Yes, both do. But a Jewish person pours a completely different meaning, as I said, a Unitarian meaning, into the word God, whereas a Christian pours a triadic one meaning into the word God. So we believe in one God, and within the Godhead, there are three centers of consciousness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have eternally been in a love relationship with one another, and even that independent of the universe. And you have to realize that the Jewish view of God, very much like the Muslim view of God, is a morally defective view of God, because if God is not a triadic one, then God cannot manifest independent of the universe the attribute of love, because love always requires an object of love, someone to love. So the Judaistic view of God is a morally defective view of God. It's only a Trinitarian view of God that elevates God to his certain majesty. And of course, we believe in what we cannot fully comprehend, but we believe it because we apprehend this in the pages of scriptures. So Christians believe in monotheism, but not Unitarian monotheism. 1 John, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also.
So I'm kind of following that, and I believe exactly what you're saying, that it's kind of an incomplete view or description of Yahweh when they stop at Jesus Christ.
Well, it's completely wrong-headed because Jesus Christ demonstrated that he is God. The Jewish leaders were culpable for not recognizing that the temple, not built by human hands, was in their midst. I said this, I think, on yesterday's broadcast. Only one could emerge through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy. Only one could fulfill the requirement of ancestry and birthplace, the conditions of his death, the date of his visitation, the fact that he would be an extraordinary worker of miracles, that he would fulfill the law and the prophets, and that he would be a light to the Gentiles as well. Only Jesus could walk through the doorway of Old Testament prophets. And yet, the Jews and the teachers of the law, with requisite knowledge, denied that Jesus Christ was God. Why? Because they did not want to lose their social standing, their positions, and they went as far, they had the temerity to say that Jesus did what he did by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So they took the works of God and attributed them to Satan. Pretty strong.
Beautifully put. Thank you very much for that, because there's so much light within what you just said that if you don't read the Bible, you're not going to even know what a switch is, and you have to do your research, and you have to pound those books, because the truth is out there, and you just can't fall short. That's the problem, you know.
Well, thank you. I appreciate your call so much, Brad. And again, this is not one of those tangential issues, is it? It is one of those central issues. Virtually every single theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to James in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Hi, James.
How you doing, Hank?
Doing
okay,
well.
Had a great day.
I have.
All right. I'm having discussions with a couple of friends, and I was wanting to know, is it biblical for a person to study up under somebody before becoming a pastor or a minister, or is that just a traditional thing in the church?
Well, I don't think it's mandatory in every single case, but I think it's extraordinarily helpful. We all need mentors, and, you know, I've been privileged to have many fantastic mentors in my life, and I don't know where I would be without them. I learned not only how to communicate from those mentors, how to take the gift that God has given me and use it properly within ministry, but how to reach people without repelling them. In other words, there's so many things that were modeled by people that had gone before me, and I could look at them and they became mentors for me. Now, that's not only people who are alive and some have now passed away, but also I can look back at mentors in the past. My wife loves the great fathers. She's always reading about the great fathers because there are testimonies there. You think about Polycarp, who was in succession to the Apostle John, only once removed, really. And you had Polycarp, great, great example of standing for truth. So you had John, Irenaeus, and then you had Polycarp. Polycarp said, when he was asked to deny Jesus Christ, 86 years I have served him. Will I deny the one who saved me? And so Polycarp was willing to be burned to death. What an example of standing for truth, no matter what the cost. So yeah, lots of mentors, biblical mentors, and we have the great fathers throughout church history. We have so many examples. The quintessential example, maybe of all the saints, is Mary, her humility, and her being the bearer of Theotokos, the mother of God. All of that so beautiful. So those in the past and those in the present. If you want to read about those in the past, the best chapter in the whole Bible for that, in my estimation, Hebrews chapter 11.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you for that.
You got it. Yeah. As you look at John the Apostle, and then you have Polycarp, who I mentioned, a direct disciple of John, and then Irenaeus, who heard Polycarp speak when he was a young man. So you have this sense of mentorship and relationship. And so, as I said, we can go to the past. We can also go directly to the Bible and see that great cloud of witnesses. I love that passage in Romans chapter 12. More answers to your questions right after the break. In the meantime, please let me ask you once more, as we are in the giving season, please stand with this ministry prayerfully and financially. If you can support us this month, please give in a generous fashion. You can do that on the web at equip.org, and I will be right back.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal, just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Marie, listening in Kansas City, Kansas. Hi, Marie.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
My question is about the abortion debate, because more than I talk to pro-choice friends, people on social media, things like that, the more I notice there is a huge divide. On one side, you have common sense, biology, all the things that you explain. And then on the other side, you have a lot of emotional rhetoric, and it's like the facts just don't get through. You can say it's a person, show them the biology, but all you get back are comments like reproductive rights or my body, my choice. It's like they don't even want to listen to the facts anymore, and it kind of reminds me of the gender identity debate. To me, it's so clear. Biological facts, but what do you do when you just can't reach people with facts and reason?
Well, you don't take a burden upon yourself that you were never designed to bear. It is not our responsibility to change anybody's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. So your responsibility is to be equipped with answers. And then you use those well-reasoned answers as springboards or opportunities to share truth, that which corresponds to reality. And then you don't try to take the responsibility further. Again, your responsibility is not the same as that of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's province is the change of the heart, but you are used as an agent in that process. So all you have to do is equip yourself to always be ready to give an answer or reason for the hope that lies within you, with gentleness and with respect. So, for example, Whoopi Goldberg, she typically employs the abortion argument of adoption in suggesting that abortion rights advocates would take pro-lifers more seriously if they were willing to adopt babies who are slated for abortion. Well, how do you respond to that? The fallacy in response becomes obvious when it's put in different words. If you don't adopt my babies, don't tell me I can't kill them. Now, that puts things in a whole different light, and I think we have to be able to turn the table in that way. We also have to recognize that the pro-abortion lobby, they use clever code words. And these words are specifically designed to dull human sensibilities to the horrors of abortion. So, for example, think about the moniker Planned Parenthood. That might be the best example of any, because the positive ring of the words masks the horrific reality that to abort a preborn child is to terminate a life. In fact, Margaret Sanger, who was the founder of Planned Parenthood, said the most merciful thing a large family can do for one of its infant members is to kill it. She's recognizing that murder is involved. And such killings are also, by the way, repositioned as pro-choice prerogatives. The preborn children terminated are indelicately rendered fetuses, and pro-life advocates are profanely recast as social extremists. So, you know, the clever code words. You have to be able to unmask those clever code words. The other thing, and I think this is a really critical point, it has to do with the word tolerance. That is, in my view, the first and greatest commandment of the pro-abortion lobby. Its essence is memorialized in this refrain you hear over and over, ad nauseum, ad infinitum, don't like abortion? Don't have one. Just don't impose your morality on me. Now, at first blush, the mantra sounds tolerant. But if you think about it for a moment, you immediately see its flaws. Imagine someone in the interest of tolerance applying the same reasoning to rape. Don't like rape? Don't rape anyone. Just don't impose your antiquated morality on me. So I think we do well to remember that tolerance with respect to personal relationships is a virtue, but tolerance with respect to truth, a travesty. So again, you have to be able to unmask the code words, turn the tables, but you do not want to take on the responsibility of trying to change anybody's heart. That's not yours. That's the province of the Holy Spirit.
Well, thank you. That helps tremendously. Thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Gail next, listening in North Carolina. Hi, Gail.
Hi. My question is, you know, Enoch and Elijah, they were caught up into heaven, yet it says that it's appointed to every man wants to die and then the judgment. So I'm wondering, were they mortal men or were they immortal men?
No, they were mortal men. Every man, every woman is a body-soul unity. And at death, there's a separation between the physical and the metaphysical aspect of humanity. Now, Enoch and Elijah are non-normative cases. This is not the norm. The norm is, and we know this through common sense, it is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. So you've brought up two non-normative examples. In other words, this is not, again, the norm. Enoch was translated directly into the presence of God, as you mentioned. You see that in actually two passages, one in the Old Testament, Genesis 5, and one in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, the great Faith Hall of Fame chapter. Elijah ascended bodily to heaven in a whirlwind in 2 Kings chapter 2. But in both cases, one must not suppose that Elijah is in heaven with a new body, because in a biblical worldview, it is not a new body that we receive, but the body that we have that's translated or transformed from mortal to immortal, from perishable to imperishable, from corruptible to incorruptible. So in that sense, Enoch and Elijah, they are now without their bodies, and their bodies will be resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible when Jesus appears a second time. So again, these are non-normative cases, but in all these cases, there's still a change that takes place, a metamorphosis, if you will. Think about if you're alive when Jesus appears a second time. You will not die in the normal sense, but you will be changed, the Bible says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So again, there are exceptions from the rule, but those exceptions still involve a metamorphosis, a dying and a rebirth, if you will.
Okay. I was just hard for me to put that together.
Well, I hope that helps.
It did. And thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for calling. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Melissa, listening in Orlando, Florida. Hi, Melissa.
Hi. How are you?
I'm well. Thank you.
It recently came to my attention about some of the new versions of the Bible missing verses. And I actually went to a couple of my Bibles. I have different versions. I have the NIV version, the English Standard Version, and the New King James. And I just wanted to know, like, what you thought about that, like, if you ever really looked into that.
Well, sure. And I think the problem is when you say there are missing verses, because there are verses that you will not find in the actual text of the NIV, for example, or the NASB. But that does not mean that those verses were omitted. It means that those verses were inserted to begin with. For example, we have in the scriptures, and I wrote about this in Has God Spoken, we have the comment Johannium, which is a verse that was a scribal insertion. It is true as far as it goes, but you will not find it in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. And so I think the mistake is in thinking that the verses are omitted when in fact they're inserted. And if you look at the newer translations, they include the verse in a footnote, and they simply explain that those verses are not found in the most reliable manuscript testimony.
Okay, well, that was actually, you answered my question.
Yeah, you know, there are a lot of unfortunate books out there today that are sensationalistic and are making a big deal out of this, and unfortunately, in the process, besmirching a lot of good translations. I think about Gail Ripplinger, for example. I forget what the name of her book was. I think it was New Age Versions or something like that. But the point is that she makes all kinds of outrageous statements about the translators and about the translations. And she'll say, for example, watch out for the letter S, sin, Satan, Sodom. She'll even go so far as to say Saul had to be changed to Paul because Saul starts with an S. And the added S is the hiss of the serpent. How about, of course, if you start thinking clearly, how about Savior or sanctification or shepherd? You know, it's nonsensical reasoning, but unfortunately, there are all too many people that fall for it. In fact, including pastors. I remember doing a pastor's conference, and I was sitting on the stage with one of the most well-known pastors in the world, and he was saying, this book by G.A. Riplinger, New Age Bible Versions, is fantastic. I know this man, and this man is reliable, and so forth. And this pastor didn't even realize that this is not a man. The G stands for Gale. So he hadn't even read the book, and he was promoting a book that is full of sensationalistic sophistry. So I think we have to be very careful about selling and sensationalism and sophistry and even script torture. We need to know how to use discernment skills. And it's one of the things we teach at the Christian Research Institute. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Appreciate your call. I can't do what I do without you. I'm deeply grateful for those who stand with us prayerfully and financially in the battle for life and truth. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.